Take your Bibles this morning for our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 7 through verse 16, the end of the chapter, and then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, 2 Corinthians, just the one verse we're going to be looking at there, verse 11 of chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2, 11. As we read, you follow along, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a quality of a mystery," something that had been previously unrevealed in the Old Testament, but through the Holy Spirit and through the Apostle Paul, new revelation is now being revealed. "We speak the wisdom of God in a quality of mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the rulers or princes of this age knew." And that's talking about demonic influences behind world rulers. "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, in order that we might know the things that are freely given to us from God. Which things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things, that is, spiritual concepts or truths, with spiritual." And the idea there is with spiritual words. So through the apostles through, that have been led by the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament letters and Gospels, spiritual truths have been compared with words in their vocabulary, each man's vocabulary who wrote the New Testament, that their vocabulary, words out of their vocabulary, would match the truth the Holy Spirit wanted communicated. So let's read that verse again. "But which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things or realities or truths with spiritual words." Words the Holy Spirit has chosen out of their vocabulary to communicate. Verse 14. "But the natural man," or literally the soulish man, the one who's dominated by his feelings, his soul, "doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who," and I'm going to retranslate this a little bit, so watch, "for who has known a quality of the Lord's mind?" We don't have the Lord's mind, the whole thing. It's a quality of it. "And who has known that?" It goes on to say, "he," not may instruct, but that is joined. "He that is joined to him," that is joined to the Lord. That's by virtue of regeneration. The moment you believe the gospel, you experience regeneration. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Our spirit is joined to his spirit by virtue of regeneration. So let's read that again. "For who's known a quality of the Lord's mind?" This is who has. "He that is joined to him. But," or now, "we have a quality of Christ's mind." Now, we're going to be looking at the mind this morning. Each of us have a mind. If you're a believer here this morning, you are related or joined to Christ's Spirit. And one of the benefits that you possess is having a quality of Christ's mind. Now, we're going to come back here and point some things out about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. I'm just going to read the verse. It's talking about how Satan can take an advantage of them if they're not careful of not being gracious. Verse 11 says, lest, if we're not careful, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant, it says in the English, of his devices. And we're going to focus on that word a little bit this morning. That word devices is the results of your mind's working, of the working of your mind, the result, the conclusion. That's where Satan has a methodology of trying to interrupt the conclusions of the working of what mind? The mind we share with Christ. That he tries to enter. That's where his attacks are, and that's what we're going to be looking at. Our message this morning is entitled, Where Satan Attacks New Testament Believers. Now, we're looking at a present tense salvation. We've been looking at the whole realm of salvation. The whole realm of salvation unfolds in the New Testament in three ways or three times, in three tenses. We're saved initially when you believe the gospel and your sins are forgiven. You're born into the family. Then once you're in the family, then there's the salvation necessary from the power of your indwelling sin nature. And we've already gone over the sin nature and what the sin nature produces and how to overcome the sin nature. Now we're looking at another enemy, Satan. And then we'll be looking at the third enemy, something that Satan has designed and energized, and it's called the world system. And they are all, from our sin nature to Satan to the world system, are interrupters of our relationship with God as New Testament believers. But one day in the future, we're not going to have any problem with these interrupters, these enemies anymore. They will have concluded their purpose that God has allowed for them in our lives as believers, and they will no longer be a problem or an enemy to us personally anymore. So what we're looking at now is in the realm of present tense salvation, the freedom from our three enemies, and we're looking at Satan. We've looked at his background, the covering cherub in Ezekiel chapter 28, who said the big five I wills in Isaiah 14, and his last I will be like the Most High. He tried to be independent from God. Now, he's a very powerful being, and he tried to go out on his own. Now, that works once in a while. I mean, many people have worked for contractors or different businesses. They learn the business, and then they have enough capability to go out and successfully start their own business. Well, that works in the human level on earth, but it doesn't work in the spiritual realm. No one is to become independent from God. That's what Lucifer tried. In his attempt, he fell from the government that God had him, and he was very high up in the government. He's still very powerful, but he's not in the realm of God's government. But God still has a purpose for him to exist with the power he does, until a final time, as you see in Revelation chapter 20, when he's going to be incarcerated for the 1,000 years that Christ returns back to the earth. And then at the end, for a short time, he will be released, and he's going to cause havoc on the world scene one last time, and then he's going to be finally incarcerated. So that's the history of Satan. And we've looked at some of these things. What we have up here in our introduction is that believers need to realize and understand that Satan and demons are real. Because the way Satan works today is through the big S, subtlety. He's subtle. The world, they do two extremes. They either mock the reality of Satan and demons, or they overplay it and they worship Satan and demons. And you can go to many places on this globe where there's animistic peoples that in some fashion are worshiping idols and the demons behind idols and so on and so forth. So you have the two extremes. He doesn't exist, or he's all powerful. Christians, on the other hand, on the average, are kind of ignorant of the whole scheme of the reality of demons and of Satan and his demons. So we need to know that they're real, and they are. They may very well be in this room today. We're going to say something about that in just a moment. But the second thing we want to remember is that their abilities, and they have great abilities of travel, of movement, of power to do things. What they have done in the past, Genesis chapter 6, there was an attempt to disrupt the bloodline of the human race in order to prevent the promised seed that was promised to and through Eve. That promised seed was later to become Jesus Christ, and it didn't work because through Noah's line, the last family that did not have a corruption of their bloodline. Now, we're not going to get into all the details. Some of you know the details. We're just going to leave it generally at that, that there was this attempt, but they were foiled. This attempt was tried again after the Noahic flood, and at that time, these demons who tried to interfere with the human bloodline were then incarcerated in what is called in the New Testament the pit of the abyss. Now, that is not hell or the lake of fire. Hell, the lake of fire, they go together. They're the same place. Final federal penitentiary, so to speak, the eternal prison where Satan and all unbelievers will be. But he's not there yet. But he's going to be. These spirit beings have been incarcerated. They tried this interruption of the human bloodline, are incarcerated in the pit of the abyss. It's a section within the earth called Sheol. By the way, all you have to do is read what David said about Sheol, and he was going to go down into Sheol. It's always down. It's down in the earth. There's compartments, and one compartment has these particular beings that it tells us in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, when Jesus Christ died, he went and he preached unto these beings, these spirit beings, in prison. You tried to interrupt or prevent me from coming, and you failed. The message, I think, was rather simple. Now, he might have said much more than that. It just tells us that he preached unto spirits in prison, and it's these fallen spirit beings, not human beings, their spirits, but these fallen angels. So we need to be aware of the history of how Satan and demons tried to interrupt God's sending his Son, and trying to prevent Christ from fulfilling the Father's plan according to the Father's will, tried to give shortcuts and so forth, anything to interrupt, but they failed. They failed. But there was a lot of demonic activity during Christ's earthly ministry. Now, today, it's rather silent in relationship to overt activity. But Satan is still working. He's very, very busy. Now remember, one of the promises is that God has limited Satan and his demons. And we want to turn there again. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. 1 John 5, 18. I think Mike asked a question about this. I'm going to kind of go off that question again here. We know that whosoever is born of God, there's a new birth, does not sin. I've experienced a new birth, and I've sinned many times. So what is this saying? It's in the present tense, does not keep on sinning. Now, the reason I don't keep on sinning, nor does any believer in this era keep on sinning, because in Hebrews chapter 12, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are told that God loves His own, and He won't let us continue in that trajectory of being self-willed, acting independent, and living for ourselves, being carnal, activating and using our sin nature. And if we don't stop at one point, He will get tough. And if we don't stop there, He will get tougher. And if we don't stop there, He will take us home early. Now, that's what it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. among the Corinthian church, there were some who were at these believers, born-again believers, who were at these different stages of refusal to buckle in to God's desirous will for their life and continued to live according to their sin nature. And so it says some were sick, and then it was ramped up to some are crippled, and then it was ramped up all the way, and some sleep. And that's a word for Christian death. And so that is what happens to the believer. Now it goes on to say this in verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God does not continually sin, does not habitually sin. You'll be stopped. And if you don't, you go home early. That's the end result. But he that is begotten of God, I put a comma there, keeps, and then it says himself. There's a textual problem there, and I believe that the correct word should be him. Keeps him. Now, you can add to the verb, any Greek verb, the subject that's inherent in the verb. Any Greek verb has an inherent subject. And what we would translate here is he, or she, or it. But in this context, we'd say he. He keeps him. Now, this is how it should read. We know that whosoever is born of God does not continually sin, but he that is born of God, he, God, he keeps him. He keeps him. And this word for keep is tereo, it's to watch with a view to activity. And God, he keeps an eye on his own children. And you can see this in Hebrews chapter 12. He won't do this to unbelievers, to the devil's children, but he does to his own. He watches. And he loves us. And he'll keep us in line because he wants to do the best for us. Now it goes on to say, and God keeps that one. And that wicked one, that's speaking of Satan, does not touch him. That is the believer. He does not touch him. And so we know that we've heard the stories and so forth. And I don't know if the movie has ever had a showing again, but The Exorcist was a movie back in my college days of demonic possession of an individual, and it had all kinds of weird and terrible demonstrations. Let's just say this. It cannot happen to a born-again believer. Satan cannot touch you. So, Satan's real. He's powerful, but he's limited. And then, the third thing we want to emphasize is not to be distracted from focusing our ultimate attention on the Godhead and our relationship to God. We can be distracted by not just demons and Satan, but the whole spirit realm. Here again, if we had the eyes, the ability with our vision, which sometimes has been granted to certain individuals, and they've seen things that others haven't seen, but we would see spirit beings in this room this morning. And we have verses for that. Why there would be good spirit beings here, and probably demons, I don't know. But I can't tell. And God hasn't unveiled these unseen beings that are real spirit beings, but I can't see spirit essence unless God causes my vision to be able to see that. Now, why is that so? Well, I want to show you three passages why God hasn't caused spirit beings, angels or demons, to be visibly seen or in some tangible way sensed by us to any great degree. Okay? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're in a Bible study on Wednesday evenings, and we're online on GoToMeeting. You can tune into that, and we've been looking at these things. We haven't got to this passage yet, but what it tells us in Colossians 2, I'm just going to read verses 18 and 19. Paul says to these people he's never met before, but he's warning them because he's heard of a problem, and the problem is mentioned in these two verses. Let no man beguile you of your reward or against your reward in a voluntary humility, that is it's a kind of a false humbleness, and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God or with the growth of God. Now what this is saying is that the 19th verse is demonstrating and repeating what Paul has written in Ephesians chapter 2 and other places about the body of Christ. This is a body in God's mind. Every time a person hears and believes the gospel, they are added to that body in God's mind. And God sees every believer from the day of Pentecost till this morning included in some portion of that one body. And guess who's the brains of the outfit? It's Jesus Christ. He's the head. Now, what was happening is there were those individuals that were teaching false doctrine that were not holding to the head correctly. And what they were doing was emphasizing angels as intermediaries between an individual New Testament believer and Jesus Christ. Well, I can't just go right into His presence. I've got to go through an intermediary. And they have a false humility. They say, oh no, Christ is too... Listen, that's a false humility and it's wrong. When you deal with your Savior, you go right to Him. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator. You go to the Father through Jesus Christ. You don't go through a series of angels. And that's what was happening back then. This was an area of Gnosticism that was beginning to crop up in the first century. Gnosticism is simply a false doctrine of saying, I've got some knowledge that has not been communicated in the Bible or through the apostles. And I've got some knowledge that you folks don't have, and this is what this knowledge is. And that's how this was coming about. But you don't worship angels. Now, we have another example of this. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. John, the apostle, he was the one that Jesus loved. He was the one that laid his head on Jesus' breast. He's the guy, of all the 12, he was the guy who was the closest in the realm of fondness, I guess you'd say, with Jesus. Now, he's the one who gets this revelation while he's in his 90s on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner. He's a slave. He's an old man. I don't know how much they expected him to do. But it was on a particular... on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, where he had this a series of visions, and he had all kinds of information revealed to him. And this is just the conclusion of it. And he's getting this revelation through angels. God is using intermediaries to give him revelation. So it's not, I have to go through angels to have a personal relationship with Christ, but to get new information, God has chosen in this instance that He would use angels. And so He's getting this information from angels. And let's pick it up at verse 6 of Revelation 22. And He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants things which must quickly... It should be quickly, not shortly, but quickly be done. Behold, I come quickly. The last, those two words are exactly the same word, and yet they translate it in two ways and can give you some problems with understanding. But it says that God has sent His angel to show unto His servants things which must quickly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings or the words of this of the prophecy of this book. Now, this is John's, and he's just been shown aspects of this new city that's 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. It either is in a sphere or a pyramid. I believe it's probably more likely a pyramid, and he's seeing the detail. This angel is showing him the detail in this vision. And this is how John responds in verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I heard them, and heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed these things to me. Now this is John. This is the guy who wrote the Gospel of John. This is the guy who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. This is the guy who's writing, he's going to be writing this all this revelation down that he's receiving. And he falls down. He's so taken up in amazement by what is being revealed to him, he's not focusing on what he's doing. But he sees this angel and the revelation, and he's so awed, and he falls down at his feet. Now watch what the angel does in verse 9. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God! Don't worship an angel. Now one last passage, and that's in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul writes to the churches in the province of Galatia, and he says in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I'm not going to get into a lot of the detail that we could, but just to say this, what Paul is saying is this, what I have already written by the inspiration, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, that is absolute truth. Even an angel from heaven coming and saying something that would contradict this, let that spirit being be accursed. Now, if a spirit being contradicted what the Holy Spirit led a human author of the Bible to write, we would know that that spirit being, that angel, is what kind of an angel? It's a lying angel, it's a demon, it's a fallen angel, right? But what is Paul saying here? Do not be amazed by any type of experience you may have in relationship to a spirit being. I don't care if it's a real experience that you saw something or somebody said they saw something. What you measure any experience is what does God's Word say? Because what you're measuring, you know what an angel is, don't you? An angelos? Angelos means messenger. They're carrying a message. They're a spirit being. They came from heaven. Well, do you know that demons can go before the throne? Satan does. We saw that in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, and he's still doing that until the middle of the 7-year tribulation, just before Christ's second coming. They're going to do it all the way up till then, and then they're going to be cast out. But right now they can do that. So what Paul says here in Galatians 1:8 is a possibility. And if that possibility came to happen, that there was an angel that made an appearance so you visually saw and there was a message, what you do is you go, wait a minute. What does God's Word say already? What you're saying, what does it measure up? Because God's Word, and as we read this morning, and we're not going to go into all the detail of it, but you can look for yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God's Word comes through the Spirit of God to men. Here we have in Revelation, we had that there's some revelation that are brought from angels, but it is verified in accordance with the Word that has already been given. It never contradicts. And so, can people have angelic experiences, or have they? Paul's saying there's a possibility, but don't be wowed by it. This is what you're wowed by, folks. Wow. And we're going to see in just a moment that you have the ability to be wowed by these written pages. So that's how you measure it, not an angelic experience with a spirit being, but with the Word of God. The last thing we need to be cognizant of as believers in relationship to understanding, and then we're going to get into the message. The last thing we need to know is to be vigilant. So we don't make a big thing over angels. Well, I wonder how many are here this morning. Oh, and you know what? I wonder how big they are. And all of this stuff that's extraneous And you know why it's useless? Because God never reveals it to us. It's unnecessary. So we need to know what God has revealed about spirit beings and Satan and his fallen spirit followers. We need to know those things, but not to be awed and taken away and focusing on them. We focus on the God who has spoken spirit beings into existence as He spoke the universe into existence, as He breathed life into those bodies He formed in the Garden of Eden. That's who we need to be awed by. So, we come this morning then to Satan. He can't touch us. We know his abilities are great and so forth, but how is there no effect that he has on us? Oh no, he's a foe. He's one of our enemies. And we have to know what Scripture says. Well, if he can't touch us, how can he affect us? And so we want to first start out by understanding he's going to affect us in the area of the mind. That's what we're going to get to, so I'll just say it right up front. But we need to know what Scripture says about the mind. And without looking at corroborating Scriptures, because we want to go through this more quickly, we're going to tell you that in the Greek New Testament there are two words that are translated mind. There's actually at least three, if not more, but there's two words that for the basic raw core of your ability, as we have here, the mind is a being's ability to think, evaluate, understand, and know anything that can be known. The human mind is a knower. Okay, there's two words. There's this general word for mind, whereby anything that you have a perception to, through your eye gate, through your ear gate, that you can sense, or through taste or touch, any of your senses, that you can perceive knowledge. Your mind, you have a general mind, this ability to evaluate anything that comes in. Now, you might not evaluate it correctly. You might not have the tools to be able to put together to evaluate anything correctly. But you have this general ability. That's this general mind. It's the word nous. Now, out of this general ability, there's another word for mind, which is a focused mind. That means it's focusing on a particular thing. There's many things that could be that are available to it in the nous, but in the frame is looking, is the mind is focusing on a certain subject, a certain thing. It says in Colossians chapter 3, set your reflective thinking, your mind on things above. There's the smaller mind to look at some particular aspect of what you have the ability to know. Now, a doctor would do something like this. Doctor goes to school for, I don't know, we don't have any doctors, we have nurses here. Is it 8 years they go to school? Doctors? Okay, different. It can vary. Yeah, they go to school a long time, and they know a lot of stuff. In fact, I could ask these nurses that we have here about physiology and immunology. In fact, let me just step a little aside here. My oldest grandchild that belongs to John and Carrie, you know what he wanted for Christmas? He wanted a book on diseases. I don't know if that means he's eventually will be a doctor in some realm. But a doctor needs to study all these things and has this general knowledge. Now, when you or I come in to the doctor, we don't need to be there to let him tell us about the leg bones connected to the thigh bones connected to the backbone, and you know, it's all the glory of the Lord. That we don't need to know all of that. What we need to know is, I've got a problem. So out of all of his knowledge, now he focuses that knowledge on and examines and draws on his resources. This is what you need. This is what your problem is, and this is what you need. And so that's an illustration of a doctor has this great realm of knowledge. He has a mind that takes all of this in, but when he's working on a specific patient or situation, he's using just part of that knowledge and focusing. Now, the reason we say that is because back in our scripture reading this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That last verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says this, For who has known a quality of the Lord's mind? Then it answers itself. He that is joined to Him. Now, if you have believed the gospel, 1 Corinthians, I said 6:18, I think it's 6:17. 1 Corinthians 6:17, our spirit is joined to His spirit. That's regeneration. When that takes place, then we have what? We have a quality of His mind. Now, this word for mind is the broad use of the mind. This is broad mind. But notice back in verse 12, it's telling us specifically what this mind is looking at. Because it doesn't look at everything. In other words, the mind of Christ isn't going to make you a whiz mathematician. The mind of Christ isn't going to make you a great scientist or enable you in any of these things. It's not going to give you the ability to know how to draw or paint accurately the human form and all of that technicality. That's not what it provides. This is what it does provide, though. Look back in verse 12. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of which is of God. Why? The last phrase in that verse tells us why we've received the Spirit from God. In order that we might know, intellectually, intuitively know, the things that are freely given to us of God. What has He freely given to us? Well, we could say He's given to us 66 books here that reveal His mind and desire for us to know this information. That's true. But in this chapter, more specifically, it looks to something a little different. Look at verses 7 through 9. But we speak the wisdom of God in a quality of mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But here it says in verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. What has He prepared for those He loves? He's prepared, back in verse 7, mysteries. What are mysteries? Information from Genesis to Malachi. It won't be there because it wasn't for them. As we've said, and if you've been with us, in our Wednesday evening Bible study, we made a general comment on the mysteries of the New Testament. There's mysteries in Matthew chapter 13, and there's mysteries in Luke chapter 4 concerning the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God. We're not going to get into all the detail, but these mysteries are for believers to know how these two kingdoms, what they're about, and how they operate during this present time. There are some mysteries that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, and they are for the church. But Paul, for our present tense salvation, has been given revelation to 12 particular mysteries. 12 mysteries that open up to us an understanding about what our salvation is, how we are to use it, and what certain things are happening today and why they're happening that way, God's purpose for allowing things to happen, and then how things are going to conclude. When I say that, remember the last mystery for the church, time-wise, for our experience is what? The mystery of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The mystery of the rapture. So this is for the church. This is for those who became believers from the day of Pentecost till this morning, till that rapture. It's for those people. And that is, going back to verse 12 here, that is the things that are freely given to us from God. And now we have the mind of Christ that we may know the things freely given to us from God. And this word for mind, the mind of Christ, is this broad mind. It's not a mind that it makes me the best mathematician. I had fair to middling grades. I don't know if I could pick up anything now and learn anything new or even learn what I had learned at one time in that area. I don't know. In the realm of science, I read articles now and then, and I read stuff. But the mind of Christ doesn't make me a genius in these areas. But what it does give me is the potential to know everything God wants me to know as a New Testament grace believer. Now, having said that, guess where Satan, who can't touch you, wants to attack you? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, lust from the flesh, lust from the sin nature, which war against the soul. The soul is one of our two immaterial parts, and our soul interprets our five senses and interprets that stimuli and produces conclusions. Oh, that's too hot. Oh, that's too cold. Oh, that doesn't taste good. Oh, that sounds nice. Oh, that doesn't sound nice. So my soul is interpreting my senses to my mind, and I'm arriving at these conclusions. But this verse tells me that it's the sin nature that appeals to that part of me, the soul, my unsaved soul. Okay, I said something there I need to explain just a little bit. We have a body, that's a container, and we have two things in the container, a soul and a spirit. And when a person hears and believes the gospel, there's only one part of that tripart of us, being of us, that is saved at that point, and that is our spirit. It's where we think. That's where the rationale takes place. My soul, it says in 1 Peter 1:9, is I'm going to receive the end of my salvation, even the salvation of my soul. So my soul, my soul is going to take me for a ride according to my senses all my life as a Christian. And so I have to dominate my soul by my spirit where salvation has taken place. And as we said before, this body isn't saved yet. Okay, so I can make it up here without tripping most of the time. That won't happen into perpetuity. And you can see, and I've already pointed out so many things about me that are falling apart and aging. So my body isn't saved, but I'm saved in the realm of my spirit. But where does the sin nature attack that I still have? It attacks an area that is still unsaved. It's the soul. And the soul is the thing that comes to my mind and goes, oh, Mark, wouldn't you want to do this? Wouldn't you want to have that? Wouldn't you want to listen to this? All this stuff, that's my sin nature. And that's what Peter says here. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. You're not here. This is not your life. You're just wandering through. Abstain. While you're pilgrims and strangers here on this earth, abstain from fleshly lusts because they're carrying on, they're soldiering or carrying on a limited warfare against your soul. That's how the sin nature works. We've already looked at that before. Our question this morning is, well, how does Satan work? Well, let me tell you this. He doesn't war against the soul. He's warring against where your salvation has taken place, your spirit, where your rationale. He's warring against your rationale, where your logic and rationale reside in the realm of your spirit. And that was one of the verses we read this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant. Now, Paul had taught the Corinthian church, the Corinthian believers, concerning Satan's workings. And what it says here, we're not ignorant of his devices. This word is the word from nous, the general mind, and it has an ending on it that tells us a conclusion of the workings of the mind. And it's those conclusions that Satan wants to interrupt. He wants to interrupt the conclusion. Now, where are we going to get our conclusions from? Well, it's going to be from what we have as primarily as New Testament believers, the New Testament epistles. That's where the mysteries are going to be explained that Paul has been given, those 12 mysteries, and the mysteries of the two kingdoms in Matthew chapter 13 and Luke 4. Now, we also have the ability, because we have the teacher of the Word, the Spirit of the Word, and we can understand the Old Testament. But we can also understand also the distinction. I don't live according to the Old Testament. Not that the Old Testament is bad. It's that I've got something far better. We learned in Sunday school this morning, we're not under law, but under grace. Somebody asked me the question one time, well, what's the law to us then? I said, do we break the law? No. This is what we do. By the way, to those who are under the law, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I became as one under the law. So when I'm dealing with a Jewish person, I don't bring my pork sandwich and eat it in front of them. You know what I'm saying? You don't do things that are going to overtly offend, obviously offend somebody. We're not under law, but under grace. But you know what under grace we can do? We can do something they couldn't do in the Old Testament. We can love like Christ loved, with agape love. They never had that ability. The best they could do was love one another as they loved themselves. But Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. You love one another the way I have loved you. Self-sacrificially. You don't look at how it reflects or is going to come back on me. It's I'm looking for the benefit of the object I'm directing this love toward. And the object I'm directing it toward is going to be one another. Other believers. And as it says in Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to put you above myself. That, and when you do that, you know what you're doing in relationship to the Old Testament law? You're superseding it. I don't need to be told these things, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. I'm automatically not doing any of those things when I'm doing this. I'm doing that which is beneficial. I'm loving like Christ loves. So, Satan's methodology is to attack a place that is still vulnerable. It's not our body, but it's our mind. And it's the conclusions of the working of the new mind, the mind of Christ, where he is, and we're going to see as we continue on. Next week, we're going to start in on how Satan works. Right now, we're telling you where he works. He works in the realm of your thinking. How he works is we're going to see there's 14 different ways that the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, tell us how Satan works. And what he's using is, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, he uses fiery darts. Now, a fiery dart is something you throw from a distance. And what this is talking about is the thoughts. We're going to see these 14 different areas of thoughts that he can use to interrupt the conclusion of our using the mind of Christ. And we can't use it correctly when he's interfering. And you know what we're going to see, folks? Well, we see that where Satan's working, where his attacks are going to be. But we're also going to see when we get to Ephesians 6, that God has provided an armor. And it's an armor for the place where Satan is attacking. And you know where he's attacking? Well, he's attacking in the conclusions of our thinking, the workings of our mind. And he's provided an armor that will protect from every fiery dart, from every thought that he can put. Now, I tell you what, maybe some of you can look back at your experience and without knowing anything about what we've talked about satanic attack, you was under this time of extreme discouragement. Or this area here when I had this desire to do this thing and it wasn't coming from my sin nature and it was so strong and I couldn't get rid of it. Those are satanic attacks. We're going to identify the 14, and then we're finally going to come to the place where we identify and examine the defense, the armor. And the armor is going to be mental, just like the attacks are mental. And you reorient your thinking according to, there's going to be six parts to this armor that you put on your mind, and it's going to cause these darts simply to bounce off. They will not be able to stick. They will not be able to persist. And why is God allowing this? Well, number one, in the first theology that we're going to be looking at is the one that Satan, that Lucifer fell by, and that was independence from God. That's probably our biggest, as believers, our biggest problem coming from Satan is acting independently. And so, the reason that we are allowed this supernatural attack from a supernatural being is to be able to depend on the Lord. In fact, the first thing you're going to see when we see, talk about the armor in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, you know what it says? Be strong. And right away you go, okay, you tell me, I'll do it. I'll be strong. You know what the next two words are? In the Lord. You're not strong in yourself. You can't do it. In fact, that's the whole reason for satanic attack. I need help. I cannot do this. And that brings us back to that primary place. I need to depend upon my Savior, upon my Father, upon the Holy Spirit, day by day and moment by moment. He said, well, nothing's going on today. I can take it from here. It's cool. There's no big thing. And so I'm cruising along, and my sin nature brings in the thoughts that it wants to bring in, and the world system is out there, and it's flashing all of its stuff at me. What's going to happen to my mind? Someone has said this a long time ago. The devil's workshop is, well, I've got it written down here, and I can't remember it. And you could repeat it for me. An idle mind. There you go. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. I need to be focused. No matter what I do, I need to be realizing I cannot do it myself. I have not graduated to a place where I can do it myself. I have not come to a place of retirement where I no longer need to depend on the Lord. I'm just cruising. Nobody cruises. No Christian cruises. Just like the song says, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Well, that's where we are this morning. And we're going to now be observing these two elements at family. We do it once a month. Many churches do. Some do it every Sunday. Some do it at different times. That's fine. That's the church's prerogative. But these are for memory. If you can see, and you don't even have to see. If you're close enough, you can see. Do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering. What are we remembering? We're remembering who we are, who our Father is, who our Savior is, who our Comforter is, what we have in our salvation, that He's given it to me by grace, and I have eternal life because His Spirit is joined to my Spirit, or my Spirit technically is joined to His Spirit. I have eternal life. And then I have this position where I can focus how God sees me. No matter what's happening down here on earth, I can focus again. We just did this a month ago. Why are we doing it again? I'll tell you why. For the same reason we'll be doing it the first Sunday in February and the first Sunday in March. Because I forget. And that's why it tells me, remember, remember. Because my five senses aren't taking in that Christ is in me. Oh, I got to look. No, I can't see it. It doesn't tell me that I'm in Christ. That's God in God's mind. And I've got to adjust my thinking again to see myself the way He sees me. I'm in Christ. And so I'm going to ask, who do we have here this morning? Did William? Oh, Tim. Tim and Eric. If you'd come up, We're going to sing a song here, "It Is Well With My Soul," and then we'll partake of these elements that are designed as memory tools. They're memory tools. Let's go ahead and stand. Let the blood run down to your toes for a little bit. Partake of that. That speaks of life that we have. The news never told me this. I don't see it on TV, and I watch news on TV. Publications, they don't tell me. I don't read this. But I read it in here. And the author of this word, there's one supernatural author. I know there's a lot of men who the supernatural author used, but this one author is the one who causes an understanding of what's in here. In fact, he gives me an understanding of what I'm hearing on the news and what I'm reading in publications. It's all through here. But they'll never tell me, and my senses will never scream it out at me, and yet it's absolutely true. And so even though you've been living on this earth for as long as you have or as short as you have, and you haven't seen everybody coming to Christ and everybody joining the bandwagon and say, yeah, it's all true, what God is doing today, remember how He's doing that today? Acts chapter 15, verse 14. He's taking out of the nations a people for His name. If you're a believer here this morning, you know why you're here. You're here because the Holy Spirit got a hold of you and made real to you what you or anyone else could not make real to you yourself. And when that became real to you and by faith you believed, yes, He being God in His humanity, He died on the cross to pay for my sins and rise bodily from the dead. He did it all. He did it all on my behalf. And by believing that, you have eternal life. That's a cup. The bread, when you believe the gospel and you experience the new birth, you also experience an opinion that you are now included into, an opinion that God has been building from the day of Pentecost till this morning. He's been building this opinion of seeing every person that has believed the good news concerning His Son. He sees them in His Son, who is seated in the third heaven in a physical risen body at His right hand. And He's going to be coming in that body one day. And the Old Testament tells us He's coming to the earth. I've been over there. I've seen the ridge that He's going to step on over there in Israel when He comes back. But listen, folks, He's coming back prior to that, but then He's not going to touch down. He's going to wait in the air. And we, the dead in Christ shall that come with Him, are going to leave those intermediate bodies aside. I don't know how fast or how, it doesn't tell us. I don't need to know. But they're going to collect a new resurrected body. Their body that went in the grave, it's going to be empowered in such a way beyond their wildest dreams, beyond their best day here on earth, far beyond that. And we, which are alive and remain, then shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so shall we be with the Lord. Now, God has an opinion of us, and He sees each one of us who have already believed that, of being in His Son, with His righteousness, and all the blessings that are attributed, that are told to us, revealed to us, and we can understand it because we have the mind of Christ, a quality of His mind. I can understand and appreciate and value this opinion. It's real. And it's powerful. A verse we used just recently in our Wednesday evening Bible study is Colossians 1:27. We're now jumping into chapter 2 finally. But 1:27 says, Christ in you, eternal life. The hope, the expectation of glory, of an opinion. What's the opinion? Of you in Christ. The two work together. And I'll tell you, I'm ready for the first of the month to be reminded again. So I'm going to ask Eric if he would lead us in a word of thanksgiving concerning the bread.
Heavenly Father, we thank You that you've given us another opportunity. And What a way to start the beginning of a new year, Lord, to remember that the bread that we are about to partake of represents one whole thing. And each of us who are believers, Lord, as we break a piece off of that bread, we're reminded that we are a part of that one whole thing. And that one whole thing is called the body of Christ. Where you see us at your right hand, Father, where Christ our Savior is the head. So let us remember this, Lord. Not only are we connected to you in a very special way, but we're connected to one another, Father, in that same way. So let us remember these things and partake of this and glorify you in what we do. Amen.
In the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, Paul wrote that we are, he's talking about the Corinthian believers and himself, we are one bread, one loaf, literally, one loaf. In the 11th chapter, he says that the bread represents the body of Christ. Well, we're being the loaf. The body of Christ is not his physical body that he did die in on Calvary's tree, but this is the body that came as a result, beginning at the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit began adding into or placing into this opinion that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit began to have of those who believe the gospel in seeing this one body. Now, people call it a spiritual body. Yes, it's a body that it's your spirit that needs to grasp and understand. And it's an opinion in God's mind. This body does not exist physically. We're here. There are other believers throughout the town in Portland and the world. And we're not all together physically, but in Christ, in this opinion, we're all together there. And that's what we remind ourselves of, that I'm a part of the whole. And who's the head? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we remember together? Tim, would you give thanks for the cup?
Heavenly Father, thank you for, once again, this opportunity to remember this representation of the new covenant, the cup, by which we have the enablement, eternal life, the ability to interact in a way that reflects you with the body of Christ, a way to be dependent upon you and tap into all that you've given us to live out and to use day by day. Amen.
Amen. As you continue to read in your scriptures this coming year, and you're in the New Testament, and you read in the epistles about the fact that you have power is available to you. You know what that power is talking about? The power is His life in you. You can't jump any higher. You can't lift any more than you have, than you could normally do. Anything like that. That's not talking about that type of power. It's talking about power, the power of eternal life, Christ's quality of life, and it affects your spirit. It affects how you think. And when you allow it to affect your thinking, it's going to be demonstrated in your acts, in your words, and in your behavior. People are going to see power demonstrated through your life. And that's what we want to remind ourselves again. We've looked at a body, how we're collectively connected together in God's mind. But without life, it's a lifeless body. It has no power. So let me repeat one more time, Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope, the expectation of God's opinion of how we are in Christ. Shall we partake and remember together?